So that's right. Last week we began this brand new series. We're thinking about lessons learned in the desert. Embedded in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, we find these 10 commitments that we'll be looking at of a life of blessing and influence. And last week we covered the first commitment, and that was to hold fast to God's word. You can catch it online if you missed it. It really sets the groundwork for the entire 10 commitments we'll be looking at. But I can't wait for this morning. Because this morning we're going to cover this curious, odd, foreign, this sort of surprisingly relatable and convicting topic of not making a formed image of God. Is there any one of the 10 commandments that's more bizarre than this one? I mean, if you think about the Ten Commandments, which ones come to mind? Adultery, right? Probably murder. Don't lie, steal, covet. We might even think about, you know, keeping the Sabbath or honoring your parents. But rarely do we ever think about the second commandment about not making carved images. The old way of saying that was graven images or images of God that are formed into an image. Not putting God into a container. Not making God into a form. It is this sort of curious, odd, foreign, and surprisingly relatable topic of not making God into a formed image. And what's at the basis of this command is that you and I were made for worship. We were designed to worship the one true and worthy God. But it is so easy for that worship to get misplaced. In fact, it's not unusual for a person to spend an entire life in misplaced worship. They simply keep swapping one idol for another as life goes on. It's the way that often life is lived. Taking one idol and swapping it for another one. And it's dangerous. It reminds me of this flashback clip from a movie. We're reminded of that old clip. It's not unusual for a person to spend an entire life on misplaced worship, simply swapping one idol for another idol, and it is always dangerous. As God's ancient people were about to enter into the promised land, Moses prepared them through this series of send-off sermons. That's basically what the book of Deuteronomy is, just a bunch of send-off sermons. And as you and I, travel through this book, we'll be amazed at just how relevant this becomes for you and me. Especially if we, along the way, as we're going through the book of Deuteronomy, we make these connections, these sort of life connections, the ways that you and I relate to the book of Deuteronomy. The first one is as we're reading along, we need to learn to picture the nation of Israel as a great image of us as believers, God's people. When we think about them, we should think about application for us. The law, that is the Ten Commandments and other instructions given through Moses, are a great picture of the Bible, God's revelation, God's truth, His Word. And the promised land that they were headed into becomes this great image for us of the life of blessing and responsibility, of influence and impact, of all that God longs for His people to experience. And it's not a stretch for us to make that connection, because in the New Testament, Paul says that these lessons in the desert, were written for us. Referring directly to the days in the desert, the New Testament says this, says these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Turns out these are lessons for us. Lessons from the desert about how God longs to lead us into these places of blessing and influence. So open with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 39. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 10. I love that you're following along with me with your Bibles in front of you. It's where we left off last week. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 10. This morning I want to offer another commitment. The second commitment in our series, if we are going to experience all God has for us, in addition to what we covered last week of holding fast to God's Word, we need to also do this. We need to let God be God. Let God be truly God in our lives. It is the second commitment of life of blessing and influence. It's how you and I as individuals experience that life of blessing and influence as we allow God to be God in our lives. It's also how we as a church, corporately, as a church community, experience the kind of blessing and influence, responsibility and impact that God wants to lead us into as he leads us into a new facility in the next chapter of our lives. In other words, this has application for you and me as individuals, and it also has application for us as a community. If we are going to experience all of God's blessing and influence, one of the commitments we need to embrace is let God be God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Let's start with a lesson from history. Moses is an old man as he looks out over those desert people. They had been in the desert for some 40 years. And only the oldest among them would have remembered what clearly became the signature event of their entire desert experience. They had been teenagers or even children when it happened. How God had spoken from the mountain. For days they had prepared for it. Their parents carefully purifying themselves and consecrating themselves because Moses had told them that they were going to meet with God Himself. Moses had said, go to the mountain, Mount Sinai, sometimes called Mount Horeb. And as they arrived as children, they'd never forget how there were ropes and guards around the base of the mountain. No one was to touch the mountain. No one was to get too close. And the smoke, the ominous smoke that covered the top of the mountain and lifted up from it. Moses has said this would be the day that we hear from God. Moses said, today. And here they were, all the people gathered at the base of the mountain, covered with smoke, and there was lightning, and there was thunder, and even the ground shook. They were only kids, teenagers. They never forgot. How could you forget something like that? And if that was all there was, that would have been memorable enough. But then God actually spoke. Words from heaven. They didn't see Him, but they heard Him. Words from heaven. Words that they would eventually call the 10 words. What you and I would call the Ten Commandments. God spoke from heaven and said, you shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And 8 more commands. After that, they never forgot. Fast forward 40 years. Now the oldest among them that day that had been there as Moses spoke to them on the way, the only the oldest among them had been there Only a few in that crowd that day had heard God speak, had stood at the mountain still. For all of them, this had become the signature event of their desert experience. The day that God had actually spoken. And it was that very day that Moses had in mind as he spoke to the people on the verge of the promised land. And he said these words in verse 10. He said, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain when it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. The Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess." Of course they remembered. But what Moses wanted them to focus on was that in that experience, they didn't see God. They only heard him. Again, verse 12. "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form." There was only a voice. And Moses said that was intentional. God did that on purpose. The fact that he was an audible God, but not a visible God, that they only heard from him, but they didn't see him, that was by design. You see, this would be so different from the nations around them. For the people of God, God was audible, not visible. You couldn't draw him. You couldn't sculpt him. You couldn't contain him. All the other nations had their idols. But the God of Israel would not be limited. The God of Israel would not be constrained. It was grounded in their history. That signature event at Mount Horeb, that is Mount Sinai. Verse 15. Moses drives on the point. "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully, so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourself an idol, an image of any shape." Let's pause there. Someone here is thinking, "Well, I'm glad that isn't a problem for us anymore. I'm glad that we don't struggle with that, idol worship." Really? Verse 16 says, "Don't make an idol of any shape." It turns out anything can become an idol. Anything can become a God alternative. Anything can become a substitute for God. Anything can become an object of worship. We think of the idols in antiquity as these sort of old-fashioned, you know, kind of statues like the one we saw in that movie clip. These silly statues that no one would be tempted to worship. Until we look more closely. Their idols, the idols of the nations around Israel back then, were things like the god of work, the god of sex, the god of war, the god of fertility, the god of money, the god of nationality. Pretty unrelatable, right? Tim Keller suggests we can make idols out of self, out of wealth, out of position, out of power, out of money, sex, technology, economic prosperity, family, hard work, individual freedom, self-discovery, even personal affluence, fulfillment, and happiness. Idolatry is simply allowing anything to replace what God wants to be in our lives. And Augustine put it well when he said this. He said, "Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshiped." Take, for example, food. we can use, even enjoy food. But we all know the difference when we begin to rely upon it, look to it for comfort, when it becomes something that we actually worship. Anything can be an idol. Even good things can become an idol. Sometimes idolatry shows up when we turn a good thing into a God thing. Or we turn one of God's gifts into something we worship rather than the one who gave it. And so here are some good questions to just ask yourself. Questions I would ask myself if something is turning into an idol in your life. Am I treating it like a gift or like a God? Am I seeing it like something God has given me freely from His hand, is a good gift from Him? Or have I turned the gift itself into an object of worship? Or how about this? Is it good for me or God of me? Is it a good thing or have I turned a good thing into a God thing? Another question is, have I turned a temporary thing into an ultimate thing? Or this, is this doing for me something that only God should do? Is this doing for me something only God should do for me? You see, anything can become an idol. And it's good questions to ask ourselves, have I turned a good thing into a God thing, or have I turned a gift into the object of worship itself rather than a gift from God? But here's the irony. According to this passage, we can also make God Himself an idol when we try to confine Him into any particular form. That is, this is the problem with formed images of God. God didn't want the Israelites to carve an image of God because anything we form ends up containing God and limiting God and ultimately replacing God with this cheap substitute. Moses continued in verse 16. He said, "So that you do not become corrupt and make for yourself an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman." I think that's incredibly instructive. One of the ways we put a form around God is when we make Him like a man or woman. I call this God in your mirror. We make God like us. We make him like us as humans. We form a God in our own mind that looks, quite frankly, a lot like we look. He's irritated by the things that irritate us. He's kind of tolerant about the things that we're tolerant of. He gets ticked off at the things that ticked us off, and He kind of overlooks the things that we overlook. He feels about the world pretty much the way we feel about the world. We turn a God into a God who looks surprisingly consistent with the way we think about life. God in the mirror. When we make God just simply a reflection of us. Verse 17 continues, it says, "Or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below." Another way that we can turn God into a form is what I call God is your pet. A God we can control like animals. The Israelites understood it. They knew that when God created men and women in the garden, that He gave humankind, He placed them over the animals, that men and women would rule over them. And so to make God in the form of an animal is to make Him like a pet, like a servant, submissive to us, a God who does what you want, who fetches your slippers and finds you parking places. When we fit God into this mold, we make Him like a genie or a mascot or a servant. A God who sort of just yields to our directions. A God we've got in the back pocket or on a leash. God is your pet. Another way we turn God into a form comes in verse 19. "And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. History, of course, is filled with examples of how people have made objects in the sky their God. I call this God at a distance. We turn God into a God who's removed from us, an impersonal, generic, faraway God, a God who perhaps is always there but really uninvolved in the things of our life. God at a distance. God who maybe put the world together and created and watches from a distance but really doesn't intervene into the lives of his people. We're sort of left to just kind of operate on our own. We live as if God is there but far away. It is still pretty popular to make nature your God these days. You probably know, if you've been around here at all, you probably know that our family loves Yosemite. Here's some pictures from our scrapbook of Yosemite, some of our summer trips there. And one of the reasons we love Yosemite is it's hard not to believe in a creator God when you're in Yosemite. But apparently it's not impossible. Listen to this excerpt from a Yosemite guidebook. It says this: "First-time visitors are always enchanted by Yosemite Valley. And the more you get to know it, the more enchanting it becomes. It seems impossible that a valley this perfect could have been created by chance. But it was. The random, whimsical forces of geology and upwelling of magma here and ice age there somehow conspired to produce this natural wonder. Ponder the near impossibility of it all, and Yosemite Valley becomes all the more sublime." I looked up the word sublime. It means revered or sacred. Wow, praise nature. Contrast that with the story Pastor Jeff told me about. A couple summers ago, they were in Yosemite Valley, floating down the Merced River, looking at all the amazing views and vistas, the waterfalls and the cliffs. And, you know, everywhere you turn, it's just overwhelming, postcard-like beauty, incredibly scenic. And they were floating down the river, and their youngest son had recently learned the song, "How Great Thou Art," at our church's summer vacation Bible school. And so as they floated down the river, Samuel looked at all this beauty, and he began to sing to God, "How great thou art." That is the appropriate response: to see beyond creation to the Creator. I agree that Yosemite is sublime, but the magnificent forms of Yosemite all point to the one who is beyond form. The incredible creation points to a Creator, the uncontainable God who cannot be conformed to a form or an image or a postcard. Let's keep going. Skip down to verse 25. Here we find why this is a problem, the limitations of a God that we form. What happens when we form a God in our own image, or our own contain him in our own way? It says this in verse 25: "After you've had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time," so Moses looks down into the distant future, after they're settled in the land, "if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed." In other words, we will not experience this life of blessing and promise, of influence and impact that God desires. Verse 27, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you." Which sadly, history tells us is exactly what happened. Verse 28, "God will give them what they've longed for. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. God almost gets snarky here. He says all these forms of God, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't eat, they can't smell. They're impersonal objects with no capacity to really relate to our real and genuine lives. Here we find the limitations of replacing God with a form. When we settle for a form of God, we settle for a God who cannot intervene in our lives, who doesn't hear our prayers, who cannot change our lives, who cannot comfort us in loss, and cannot challenge us and strengthen us against sin. Can't see, can't hear, can't eat, can't smell. It's the limitations when we make God into a form. God is not in the form. God never gets in the container. But there is good news in verse 29. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart, with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey Him. The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which He confirmed to them by oath. In the end, even our tendency to reduce God to an object or a form, God in the end is merciful. He will not abandon, He will not destroy. Instead, He will use even distress, even difficulties to wean us from these inadequate substitutes for God. He will shake us up in such a way that we will see just how fragile and unreliable and how empty these substitutes and these counterfeits can become. Because God is merciful. And in His mercy, He doesn't want us to rely on things that are unreliable. He doesn't want us to hope in things that are hopeless. He doesn't want us to put our trust in things that are untrustworthy. So what is the great solution? Verse 32 and following says this: ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other: has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for Himself one nation from another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? God points to their history. He points to creation. He points to all the events. And His point is not that nothing greater has ever happened, though that might be true. The point is that nothing like it has ever happened. Their God is like no other. He is beyond compare. God is incomparable. He is the incomparable God. And there's no image, there's nothing we can liken Him to, nothing we can compare Him to. Anything we try to limits Him. Verse 35, you, the pronoun is emphatic, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside Him, there is no other. He's the incomparable God. Nothing you can compare Him to, nothing you can equate with Him, right? Verse 36. From heaven He made you hear His voice to discipline you. On earth He showed you His great fire. You heard His words from out of the fire. Because He loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, He brought you out of Egypt by His presence and His great strength to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you and to bring you into their land to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. And here we find the action point, verse 39. Acknowledge and take heart this day that the Lord is God. In heaven above and on earth below, there is no other. In other words, let God be God. Don't Don't try to contain him or limit him. God is incomparable. Nothing like him. Let God be God. Don't limit him or contain him or reduce him in any way. Don't expect him to do things your way or follow your agenda or stay where you put him. Don't confine him to your timetable. Don't limit him to your experience. You can put him there, but he won't stay in your car window, your scrapbook, or your agenda. God is like nothing else in our lives. Let God be God. I remember that one particular Sunday now about a year and a half ago when we first introduced the campaign to our church. Formally, we had a team stand before you. We prayed for the team. We formally initiated this this new campaign. At that time, we thought God was moving us to one particular building west of here. I remember we were going through the book of Jonah, and the passage that morning asked the question, who knows what God will do? And I said, as we begin this campaign, that I want to resist the temptation to predict what God will do. Who knows? We said, who knows? God is beyond us. His plans are greater than anything we could imagine. And it's a good thing, because along the way, God redirected us away from that building to a better one that he had in mind all along. It has not always been easy to not know the form of the future building that we would occupy. But it has been good for us. How we needed to let God be God. His plans are always better than ours. He invites us into this adventure of faith where he is bigger and broader and outside of any boundaries that we can put upon him. Let God be God. It's part of the adventure of following him by faith. So how do we do this? How do we let God be God? How do we keep from breaking the second commandment of making a form or an image of God? How do we avoid confining, containing, and limiting God to our own perception? Turns out it's going to take more than just shattering some images. We can't just simply swap one for another. It requires a whole new way of thinking. Follow me here. As long as we are thinking about what God looks like, we will miss the bigger concern, which is what we look like. The solution, the great solution, is instead of us making God into our image, allow him to make us into his. This is the huge difference between God's people in the Old Testament and the people all around them. All the people around them had their gods, had their idols, this is what God looks like. But what made the God of Israel different from other people's gods wasn't what he looked like, but what they looked like. God was forming his image in them. And the same is exactly true for us as people of the New Testament. We are primarily people of the Word. God has not given us a picture of him. He has given us his Word. We worship an invisible God, and we resist the temptation to contain him. Instead, we want him to be contained in us. His image, blossoming in us, changing us, and conforming us into the image and likeness of Jesus. What God's plan is for us as New Testament believers is to believe that the God who called us to be formed in his image at creation, and then became the perfect representation of that in his Son here on this planet, has gone to heaven without a photograph, without leaving us with a statue, but instead leaving us with his Word that will transform us from the inside out as we become the visible expression of Jesus on this planet. If we are ever to experience the life and blessing and influence that God longs for us, we will remember this. Let God be God. Let him contain us. The only image that matters is the one he's forming in you and me. What an exciting way to live, to let God be God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for giving us this amazing book. As you spoke to your people on the verge of the promised land, we resonate with so much of the truth. There's so much application for our lives as a body and as individuals as well. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the conviction and the courage to let you be fully God, all that you are in our lives. That's a scary prayer. But any other alternative is idolatry. So, Lord, we want to allow you to be fully you in our lives, in our experience. Lord, I pray you'd shatter those images that we've formed that contain you and in our own perception keep you from being everything that you desire to be. I pray that we would know the adventure of following this uncontainable God, this God beyond limit. As people of your word, we try to follow you in faith and in confidence that you will show up in bigger ways than we could ever imagine. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to give this morning. We commit this to you as well. In Christ's name, amen.